Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, a non-denominational evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is based on one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That sent me on a deep dive into the history of Christianity, the history of the biblical canon, the history of the early church and the early church fathers, and it was there that I encountered, really for the first time, the ancient Catholic Church. It was then, as I began reading from Catholic theologians in their own words, that I realized that what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church was oftentimes based on misunderstandings and just some misinformation. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I have a great conversation with Ralph Martin. Ralph's written a book called A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward from Emmaus Road Publishing. It's a great book packed with information about what's going on in the church, what's kind of wrong in the church, some ambiguity, some confusing teaching, some problems of authority and who's speaking out where and what and how the church is going and moving, and is it in a kind of crisis? Ralph's conclusion is yes, there's a kind of crisis going on in the church, and we have to bring that to light, what's going on there, and then move forward. It's a really fun conversation. We unpack all kinds of things from the sexual revolution to problems with papal teachings and papal statements, problems of authority and bishops, and problems in amongst the laity and choosing sides between traditionalism and Catholicism and a radical kind of liberalism in Catholicism. It's a great conversation to have, and I must say I was reluctant to maybe bring this to the fore on The Cordial Catholic because I'm not big on church politics and highlighting those kinds of divisions, but this conversation ended up being fantastic, I think. Ralph's a fantastic guy, and he really talks about this idea of the radical center, which is the center of his own teaching and ministry. And it's a great idea. It's so important to hear. That what we have to hold fast to as Catholics is the teaching of the Catholic Church, the catechism, and the message, centrally, of Christ. It's a good conversation for people on all parts of the spectrum of the Catholic Church to hear, and those looking into the church as well. I mentioned my good friend Austin from Gospel Simplicity on YouTube a number of times in this conversation because it's for people like him that this conversation, I think, is so important. People who are looking into the church and seeing a kind of ambiguity between traditional Catholics holding fast to a Latin Mass and very conservative values, and then liberal Catholics holding to these kind of very worldly or secular-seeming values. It's confusing to see a church like that, especially when, for me and for so many converts who've found the Catholic faith, it's supposed to be a united faith, united around a pope and a catechism and a magisterium, and it's confusing to see it seeming so confusing. We're ever more divided in our politics these days and in our religion as well. So this is a great conversation, I think, to answer and address those kinds of concerns. And I'm glad to bring it to you this week on The Cordial Catholic. This podcast is brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. If you can give even $1 or $2 a month, that goes a long way to helping to underpin this show and to keep this thing going and growing. So thank you to those who are already prayerfully supporting the show, and maybe you could prayerfully consider doing that as well. Anyway, thanks for listening. Without any further ado, here's my conversation with Ralph Martin on the crisis in the church. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. Thanks for being here again this week. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening. Gonna have a great conversation this week. I'm joined by Ralph Martin. Ralph is the president of Renewal Ministries, a director of graduate theology programs in evangelization, and professor of theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. He holds a doctorate in theology from the Angelicum University in Rome and was appointed by Pope Benedict XVI as a consultor to the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization. He's the author of the best-selling book, The Fulfillment of All Desire, and several other books, and for our purpose today, the author of A Crisis in the Church, Pathways Forward, out from Emmaus Road Publishing. Ralf Martin, welcome to the show. Thank you for being here, and hello.
Hello, Keith.
All right, I want to start right out of the gate here, if we can, by asking you this question, and I want to begin by mentioning that, you know, I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I got to say, I'm naturally skeptical of the Catholic who runs around crying out, church is on fire, and the Pope is a heretic, and the Latin Mass is the only way to save the faith. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that this is your approach here with the book at all, but a title like A Church in Crisis is the kind of thing that, as a convert, gets my back up a little bit. And I'll tell you why, because as a convert, you know, I left a Protestant Christianity that was fracturing into 1,000 ways to Tuesday. Within my own non-denominational church, we couldn't agree on things as fundamental as salvation or sexuality or marriage, never mind the denominations that continuously split apart based on these kinds of things. And so when I joined the Catholic Church, that kind of holds together this idea of unity and authority of the Pope and the Magisterium, and that for me and for so many converts listening to this program, that was just such a beautiful and holy and true thing for me. So for me and for the convert listeners, the idea that the Catholic Church is in crisis, as you suggest, is a bit of a warning sign or a bad omen. So with this in mind, Ralf, I wonder if you can kind of unpack the premise of your book before we even dig a bit more deeply. What do you mean when you say the church is in crisis, and what's the aim of your book?
Yeah, well, there's many dimensions to the crisis. One is just statistical. You know, every year when they do surveys of what Catholics believe, Fewer Catholics believe what the Catholic Church teaches. So there's obviously the world is making inroads into the Catholic faithful, and more people are being influenced by the culture rather than influenced by the gospel and the tradition of the church. So that's one aspect of the crisis. Another aspect of the crisis is just statistics. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. More and more parishes are closing. More and more schools are closing. More and more dioceses are going bankrupt. So there's a financial aspect to it. There's a membership aspect to it. There's a vocations aspect to it. But all those numbers are really about souls, you know? You know, they're not just kind of cold statistics, but this is about human beings who are drifting away from the church that Christ founded and the means of salvation. And so it's a very, very serious thing. But on top of that, we have some confusion amongst our leadership. You know, St. Paul said, if the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who's going to come for battle? And there's a lot of unclear sounds coming even from Rome. You know, we have cardinals contradicting cardinals and bishops contradicting bishops. And we have different bishops' conferences interpreting what the Pope is saying in totally opposite ways. And the Pope isn't kind of clarifying anything. We have ambiguous statements coming out of Rome, and then we have some very unambiguous actions, which you don't have to guess about motivation, but you have the St. John Paul II Institute for Marriage and the Family being basically deconstructed. Pope Francis appointed an archbishop to take over the leadership of it, who's best known for the homoerotic mural that he constructed in his cathedral and having his diocese go into bankruptcy. And now he's promoted to a very important institution that's really brought the Catholic teaching on marriage and family life all over the world. And he deleted the courses of two of the founders and brought in two dissenting theologians from Northern Italy who are on record in public, you don't have to guess, as saying possibly homosexual relationships could be positive and contradicting church teaching on contraception. So, you know, and then you have the head of the Pontifical Council for Social Sciences coming back from the People's Republic of China saying China has best implemented Catholic social teaching better than anybody else, which is crazy. So you got a lot of troubling things going on. And I don't think the solution is to retreat into you know, former forms of the liturgy, although I'm sympathetic to people who are doing that. But, you know, I think the solution is to reaffirm the truths of the faith that we have in the scriptures, tradition, the catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's what I'm trying to do in the book. I'm trying to be honest about the problems we're facing, because a lot of people say, You know, it's not enough to say, oh, no, there's no problems and you're misinterpreting Pope Francis. No, there's a lot of things you don't even have to interpret, you know, so there's real problems.
Oh, that's a fantastic answer. Okay, I want to unpack some of these things one at a time. I want to begin with the crisis of confusion. And again, this hits home for me in a number of different ways. First, as I mentioned, I'm a convert, and like so many converts before me, I was deeply attracted to the unity of Catholicism. I'll give you a practical example. I've done a lot of research into the Catholic Church. I've read a lot of apologetic texts and then academic texts and the early church fathers, like your book, probably several of your books actually on the way in. And I was reading, you know, reading my way into the Catholic Church. But what really brought to the fore for me was when my non-denominational church began wrestling with the question of same-sex marriage and how we did this as evangelicals. Of course, let's go to the Bible. And there are a number of passages, as you know, that talk about homosexuality and marriage. And you read these, and you're supposed to, according to the tenets of Protestant Christianity, be able to figure out what this means. Of course, it doesn't work that way, because as Protestant Christians, even within my own relatively small non-denominational church, we had a whole different myriad of interpretations of these passages, which seemed to be quite different. And the passages themselves, to me, seemed quite straightforward. So in this sense, I left Protestant Christianity to become Catholic because in stark contrast to all of those interpretations of the same scripture verses, the Catholic Church said, here, this is what we believe. It's in the catechism. Here it is. It was, you know, an open and shut case, of course, based on scripture and tradition, how it's always been understood to be by the church and the authority of the church's teaching. So that for a convert, you know, was kind of a refuge, you know, and it's in a sense, for many Protestants, it's a refuge away from this idea of trying to interpret the Bible for yourself and being all confused. So when you come to this idea of a crisis of confusion, as you mentioned in this book and just kind of unpacked a little bit here, it's the idea of priests pushing in this direction, someone pushing in a different direction. And as you say in the book, it's not necessarily heresies that are being taught. The catechism still contains what the church teaches, but maybe kind of an ambiguity, maybe, that as a convert of Catholic faith is kind of distressing when you join a faith, because we have that in Protestant Christianity. We had that, and we left that. So could you unpack a bit for us this crisis of confusion?
Yeah. Well, I think the Catholic Church is being tempted right now. And I think it really is a temptation. It's a terrible temptation. I think like the German Bishops' Conference are saying, look, society doesn't find credible anymore what we're teaching, so let's soften what we're teaching so we can build some bridges with secular German society. Now, what I want to say to them, haven't you noticed that that's been tried and hasn't worked? That's precisely what the liberal Protestant churches have done. And you see where it's gotten them, you know? Plus, we can't do things just for popularity. We have to answer to God. You know, we have to give an accounting on our judgment day, whether we faithfully passed on what the Lord has revealed to us for our salvation. So that's just a non-starter to start with. But hey, that's happening. There's a lot of people who are feeling a gap opening up with contemporary culture. And they're very tempted to say, well, let's kind of soften certain things or let's downplay certain things. And I know people in Rome who say, yeah, that's what's going on. Nobody's going to teach contrary to scripture and tradition or the catechism of the Catholic Church, but they're going to make a distinction between the doctrine and pastoral application. But if the pastoral application isn't in harmony with the doctrine, it's really a betrayal of Christ, you know? And so, yes, the church is being tempted right now. And let's pray that it passes the test, you know?
And as you mentioned, it's this kind of ambiguity, right? It's not that pastors are, I mean, some are doing this, are going against church teaching and scriptures, and they'll have to, I mean, answer for that in some case, and should be from their bishops, to be frank. They should be answering to this right now, but they will have to at some point. The scriptures are quite clear about that. But it's often these ambiguous teachings or kind of approaching a line, the church says this, let's kind of push up against that line as far as we can go, but not cross it. And that, too, you unpack in the book as being a very dangerous thing, that kind of ambiguity, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, a prime case of it is the document that got published after the Synods on the Family of Moris Laetitiae, which has this footnote that says, maybe in certain cases, people who are living in an objective state of sin could be able to receive communion anyway because they're doing the best they can. And that's caused a huge controversy. A lot of theologians and bishops and bishops' conference are saying the only way you can interpret that is in light and harmony with the tradition. And they would have to get an annulment, or they'd have to repent. They'd have to live as brothers and sisters before they could receive communion. But then you do have whole bishops' conferences like Malta, like Argentina, and other places who are saying, well, you know, we have to leave this little loophole open here. And, you know, maybe there's some reasons why they can't get an annulment. And, you know, maybe, you know, whatever. So there's a lot of ambiguity there. But there's also ambiguity in other areas. Like, you know, after the Amazon Synod, one of the cardinals got up and said, the most important thing in the world today is the Amazon. If we save the Amazon, we save the world. No, that's not true. You know, and yes, we have the social teaching of the church, but the main mission of the church isn't to save the Amazon. The main mission of the church is to save people's eternal, immortal souls and save them from hell. And so there's a way in which the primary mission of the church is getting overshadowed by all the incredible focus now coming out of Rome on improving the world and even getting into alliances with secular, very anti-Christian organizations, you know, the United Nations, the Bill Gates Foundation, George Soros, you know, Jeffrey Sachs, you know, all these people who are population control people who really are enemies of Christ and the church. And we're kind of making alliances with them and talking about cooperating with them for a new humanism or, you know, emphasizing interreligious dialogue versus evangelization. So yes, there are a lot of, nobody's teaching heresy formally, but they're certainly giving signals that what's really important is this world, you know, what's really important is social justice and overshadowing. I think a lot of people no longer believe in the gospel, really, when it comes right down to it. They no longer believe that the default situation of the human race is we're lost. We're alienated from God. Something has to happen to bring us into a good relationship with the Lord. That's what God has given Christ for.
Yeah, it's so interesting because I can think of a lot of my non-Catholic friends and non-Christian friends and family and colleagues I bump into who really admire some things that are happening under Pope Francis, the environmental aspect and these things being emphasized. And as you said, I mean, quite clearly, these things are good and true. These things are part of Catholic social teaching. We have to see the environment as an important thing to take care of. But if that becomes then overshadows, as you said, the message of Christ, which is the central message of the church, that becomes a problem if those things are kind of pushed to the peripheries in place of these other kinds of things that are unfolding, right?
Yeah. Well, what the world perceives right now the church is doing is we're finally coming to our senses and we're finally getting on the bandwagon of secular values and we're sort of becoming like a chaplain to the United Nations or something. And it's a terrible, they're not hearing the cry of the apostles, save yourself from this wicked generation. And I think there has to be, we just need a renewal of gospel preaching.
Yeah, that's well said. Okay, I want to talk about the crisis of division, and in particular about the papacy. Now, even since you wrote this book, of course, some comments have been attributed to Pope Francis around civil unions, and I think we've come to realize in the days and weeks since then that maybe that was a bit of overblown in the secular media. So this is just another example of, let's say, the way the church is right now, dividing along certain lines. And I mentioned before that this, for me as a convert, is distressing, because I see divisions in the Catholic Church. Some of these may be these confusing statements out of the papacy, as interpreted by the media and interpreted by different Catholic commentators, say, for example, really hit home to me recently when an evangelical friend of mine, who is honestly and earnestly looking into the Catholic Church, kind of fell down the rabbit hole into a world of people who are really, really critical of the Pope, going to great lengths to criticize the Pope and suggest that perhaps he wasn't even a valid Pope, maybe. And to somebody looking into Catholicism, those kind of divisions, it's kind of a horrible thing to encounter. It's kind of terrifying. Yeah. So, you know, I've had in this program before, I had Joe Heschmeyer on here recently talk about the papacy and the historical roots. I had Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers talking about how we understand papal teachings and commentary. But can we tackle this? What about the papacy and its divisions have sowed in the church? I mean, Pope Francis is still our Pope, whether you like him or not, but this particular papacy seems to be the source of a lot of division. And, you know, I'm choosing my words very carefully here because, Ralph, I love this Pope. As a convert, I love the papacy and the power that it has to unite the faithful, but it breaks my heart when an offhanded comment to a reporter on an airplane or an interview with an atheist is quoted or misquoted out of context. And then a friend of mine, this evangelical friend, you know, who's looking into the church, into our faith, sees this and that for a person like that, and of course for all kinds of good and faithful Catholics, it becomes a stumbling block. So, I mean, what can we make of this kind of confusion and division around things that are said by Pope Francis and that are taught by different maybe Catholic teachers? It creates this kind of division.
Yeah. Well, I totally agree with you. He's a legitimate Pope. He was legally elected, no question about that. He's not teaching formally heresy, so that's just a fact. But we have had 2,000 years of popes, and some are better than others. You know, some articulate the faith better than others. Some led immoral lives. Hopefully, that's not the case today. But what's even more serious than living an immoral life is teaching confusion or presiding over confusion, refusing to clear up confusion. So I think there's a big problem. Just recently, the Pope said, maybe I lack prudence. You know, maybe he does. You know, when you're a Pope, you just can't throw off these comments on airplanes and to, you know, interviews with atheist reporters who report that you don't believe in, you know, this or that. You don't believe in the divinity of Christ. You think souls get annihilated and there's no hell. I mean, and you know, sort of Vatican press office kind of like says, you know, that's not an accurate reflection of what the Pope says, but what did the Pope say, you know, type of thing. Let's hear from the Pope himself, you know, type of thing. So, yeah, I think that, unfortunately, the Pope is causing confusion and refusing to clear it up. But I probably know more than a lot of people about what's not going right in the Catholic Church, and I'm not tempted at all to leave it. I'm not discouraged at all. I believe this is the church that Christ founded, and we've had bad times in the past that we're going to get through this. I don't think the solution is becoming a rad trad. You know, I don't think the solution is saying the Novus Ordo is illegitimate and was created by heretics and people who go to it are really better get out of it quick. You know, I just don't. Novus Ordo is a legitimate rite of the Catholic Church, you know. Vatican II is a legitimate ecumenical council. Every single document was passed by 95% of the votes of everybody there. You know, there's no question about it. Are there some ambiguous statements in it? Yes. Like, but even Bishop Athanasius Schneider says there's only 3 ambiguous statements in the whole council. And he says all that needs to be done is they've been clarified. Well, they've already been clarified. 20 years after Vatican II, they had a synod of bishops talking about how to interpret the documents of Vatican II. And that's where Cardinal Ratzinger said, hermeneutic of continuity. We have to, anything that's in the Vatican Council has to be understood in harmony with the whole continuity of the tradition of the church and scripture. The Pope can never teach anything contradictory to scripture. You know, the Pope is a servant of scripture. And if he's not a good servant, so be it. But the Catholic Church can never formally teach anything that would contradict scripture or tradition. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a safe guide right now. If Pope Francis says something kind of confusing, look in the Catechism to find out what the Church teaches. Now they're starting to nibble around the edges of the Catechism, and let's hope they don't make too much progress on that.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I mean, it's that weird, and I think as a convert, I have a different maybe perspective than some of these people who, I mean, as you identify, rad trads and people on the other side of the thing of the of course spectrum, are equally radical in their beliefs, right?
Well, they're almost becoming Protestants in their. I mean, they're almost separating themselves from the church. You know, private interpretation. You know, they're putting themselves over the magisterium, over ecumenical councils. I mean, that's Protestant.
Yeah, that's a really interesting perspective. I mean, you're absolutely right. I think it's fascinating for me because I mean, the church isn't going to fail. I joined the Catholic Church as a convert because I believed that what Jesus said to Peter about the gates of Hades.
Yeah.
And so sometimes it feels like there are people running around who are very concerned the church is falling apart, and we have to be concerned about these things. I mean, you're absolutely right about this. But also to know that Christ is our guide. And we,
yes.
And
he's the head of the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Right. If we believe this, that the Spirit is guiding our Holy Father and the Magisterium, they can get up to the line, but something will prevent them from crossing that line, whether a lightning bolt comes down from heaven, right? Or just or prudence, as you say, takes over, right? Yeah. There's we have to recognize that God is in control of this church, right?
We also have to realize that after St. John Paul II, St. Paul VI, Pope Benedict, we had such a high regard for the papacy, we forget that not everything a pope says is infallible, you know, type of thing. That pastoral strategy isn't infallible. So we're kind of having to get over maybe papalolatry, you know, in a certain kind of way, like an excessive looking to the pope and everything he says is our guide type of thing. And so I think I wouldn't say that the pope is being led by the Holy Spirit necessarily. You know, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, maybe he sometimes is, maybe sometimes isn't. But I would say that everything that's happening, God is permitting to happen because of the providence of God, that there's nothing happening in the world or the church, even the scary things, even the negative things, that he's not permitting with a view towards bringing good out of it. So I think the church is going to be purified. I think this rot is surfacing. Both the sexual scandals, but also the doctrinal confusion, the rot is surfacing so God can deal with it, God can judge it. We thought that Pope John Paul II and Benedict had dealt with the confusion that was going on right after Vatican II, but it went underground, and now it's coming out. You know, I write in the book how I was invited to give a talk at Georgetown University for the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, and I was quite surprised at what I found there. It was like happy days are back again. You know, hey, the spirit of Vatican II is back again. Pope Francis is here. And Cardinal Casper was the keynote speaker, who was a main influence on that ambiguous document at Amoris Laetitiae. Father Charles Curran, who led the dissent against Pope Paul VI, the Humanae Vitae document on natural family planning, and was there as a speaker. Roger Height was there as a speaker, who was corrected by the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith for faulty doctrine. Father Peter Phan was there, corrected for the same thing. So all of a sudden, these dissenters are back, you know, and they're feeling like there's a new atmosphere because of Pope Francis. So they knew something about what was going to happen that the rest of us didn't know. But like I say, I'm not in the slightest tempted to leave the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is founded by Christ. We've been through bad times in the past. We're going to get through this. And the Lord's got a plan for bringing good out of this.
Yeah, that's very well said. Great point. And it's funny because I don't know if I'm a different convert than most. I don't think that I am necessarily unique, but I read those documents of Vatican II as I was becoming Catholic, looking into the church. I read the actual primary source documents and thought, this is a great, what a great council. These things, you know, this is great. The raison d'etre of the church, looking back to the ancient faith and bringing these things forward and emphasizing more roles of the lady. I mean, I began praying the divine office as a new Catholic, thinking this is a great thing that the Vatican II encouraged.
Yeah.
But then you encounter, I mean, I think you put it really well, this almost Protestant denomination in Catholicism on two ends of the spectrum here. One saying, okay, we have the spirit of Vatican II, this kind of radical interpretation of what the council actually meant. I mean, that got me to where, as I was becoming Catholic, I remember this was heartbreaking for me, Ralph. I was becoming Catholic in the RCIA class, which is, for listeners, the class for adult converts to the Catholic faith. And I was taking this class. I had watched, I think it was one of the wonderful parishes in Detroit, actually, put their videos online. So I'd watched already 3 years worth of RCIA videos on YouTube. Like, the whole, every class was recorded. So I'd done 3 years of RCIA, essentially, before I started in person. And I got there and began to take the class in person. And this religious sister wheeled out the TV set and put a VHS in the VCR. For young listeners to this program, that's a thing that plays movies, kind of like a Blu-ray or Netflix. And I thought, oh no, you know, because this video was from the 80s or the early 90s. And I thought, this isn't going to be, I don't think, current. And I was a little bit concerned, knowing what I knew about the spirit of Vatican II. And I mean, it went on and so. And then after the video, I asked her a question about some of the contents and said, because, you know, they're talking about adoration and Eucharistic adoration. And I said, oh, you know, I'm excited to do adoration as a convert. You know, I know we go into the church, we go on our knees and, you know, genuflect towards the Eucharist and the altar. And the response is, oh, no. We don't kneel anymore. We used to do that. We don't kneel anymore. Just come in and sit down and that's fine. And Ralph, my heart broke because I thought, thought, no, we didn't stop kneeling in front of our Eucharistic Lord. We still do that. But right, this is that one, the one part of these, this kind of spectrum of the church that these things aren't done anymore. And I guess the other side, as you mentioned, the other kind of almost Protestant denomination is saying, no, these Vatican II wasn't a valid council. These documents don't seem to be valid. I mean, there's two wings, and this idea of division, my poor friend Austin, he's the host of a YouTube channel, very popular, called Gospel Simplicity. He's looking into the ancient faiths, Catholic and Orthodox. And he, by accident, stumbled into this whole Novus Ordo versus Latin Mass debacle by accident. As a poor evangelical at Moody Bible Institute, he went to a Latin Mass and then compared it to a Novus Ordo Mass in a YouTube video, not knowing, poor guy, the implications of this. And his comment box was just filled with all kinds of comments, of course, on both sides of the spectrum. Some very charitable to one, charitable to the other one. But as you say, I mean, these are artificial divisions in a sense. I mean, I get it when maybe some papal statements aren't very clear. There's a tendency to cling to one side or the other of this faith, but we have the catechism that unites us.
Yeah, what we need is a radical center. Yeah. We need the gospel, we need the tradition, we need the catechism. Not a lukewarm center, not triangulating positions, but utter faithfulness to what Christ has revealed to us, which we have access to. And we need to really boldly live it, proclaim it, and not fall into division, fear, rebellion, but just be faithful to Christ. And we need a radical center. That's what we're trying to do at Renewal Ministries. That's what I'm trying to do in the book. We need Christ. We need the gospel. We need holiness. We need evangelization. You know, we need the radical center. We need to be Catholics.
Yeah, very well said. I want to talk about two things next, and the first is the crisis caused by the sexual abuse scandals in the church. And of course, this is, when you record this on November 16th, 2020, this is again evolving again. Just recently, the McCarrick Report came out again, of course. And you mentioned that this is caused by the ongoing sexual revolution. So first, on the sexual abuse scandals, I can remember when I was in the process of becoming Catholic, right around the time that the Spotlight movie came out, documenting the sexual abuses in Boston. And someone said to me something along the lines of, you know, are you sure you want to become Catholic when things like that are happening? So as you're well aware, these scandals not only weaken the Catholic Church internally, but also contribute to this weakening of our witness in the world. I mean, how are we the salt and light of the world if we're constantly fighting against these kinds of evils? So what do we say about these kinds of scandals first? What do we make of those?
Well, I would say that, unfortunately, formation in the seminaries missed a lot of things, and they missed human formation. They used spiritual formation. It tends to be kind of doctrinal, theological education, and not dealing with some of the human issues in the seminarians' lives that need to be dealt with. And then there really was like something like a clerical culture, where we're part of a special caste, and we look after our own, and maybe Joe's doing some crazy stuff here, but he's one of us, you know, type of thing. And, you know, we went to the seminary together, so we're buddies. And there's just a whole clerical culture that facilitated overlooking and covering up sin. And so that's been a real problem. But what I like to talk to people, I say, look, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, throw out the dirty water for sure. The church needs cleansing, but don't throw out Jesus. Jesus is the center of the Catholic Church. Jesus is the mystery of the Catholic Church. And don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw out baby Jesus. But the sexual revolution is another issue. A lot of this was because of people's kind of sick psyches, you know, in different ways, giving into temptation, but also they should have never been ordained, you know. And then that's improving. I teach at a seminary now. It's pretty healthy. Guys getting ordained now, pretty solid, you know. But unfortunately, there was something like a homosexual network, and there still is. And even in Rome, there is.
Yeah, and I guess the interesting thing is there's kind of, I've seen in my own experience, two kind of responses to this, right? There's the response of, okay, so we should have priests be married, because if they're married, they'll be fine. There won't be any more sexual abuses. Uh-oh. And the other, I see you laughing. And the other response is this, and I've seen this before, that's kind of a bit heartbreaking, is the response, well, then priests should not have any friends, shouldn't talk to anybody, should go do mass, celebrate mass, and that's it. And if they have friends, they're other priests and shouldn't really socialize with anybody else. So this clericalism on the one side and this kind of radical, just adopting kind of the things of the world, become, you know, be married, live in the world, that'll solve the problem. I don't think either of those things are the solution. I think you'd agree. No. You'd agree.
No, we really need to have priests and lay people working together. We need to have leadership teams. We can't have the isolated priest anymore. I mean, if you're an isolated priest, you're just a sitting duck for temptation. You know, you go home to your rectory at night and you're tired, exhausted. People told you your homily was terrible. You start drinking, you start doing pornography or whatever, you know, and it's just, so priests need healthy relationships with other priests, but also with lay people. And in parishes, it isn't Father does everything. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the ascended Christ gave leadership gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, not to do the whole work of the church, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the main role of leadership is to awaken lay people so they can kind of start engaging with the call that Christ is giving to them to a life of holiness and a life of mission.
Yeah, I think it's so important that part of this, and of course we'll get to this in a moment here, the pathways forward you set out in this book, but that's, I think, a fundamental point to underscore. So many of my listeners who are evangelical converts or considering converting to the Catholic faith make up a large part of this listenership, come from churches where, I mean, there's no real layperson and clerical divide. There's pastors and senior pastors and all kinds of different pastors. But there's we're used to this team of all kinds of people involved in helping those pastors in their work, taking on leadership roles. I remember coming to my first Catholic church, and it was the priest, it was a religious sister, and that was the staff, a secretary, a guy doing maintenance, and that was the staff. And not only could things not run, you couldn't offer a lot for families with young kids or any formation for children or teens, because there was no one else on staff. But there wasn't that sense of, well, we should get more people involved and get them on staff. I mean, that to me, if we're going to talk about crisis in the church and how to move forward, it's got to be a huge part of getting people fired up for the mission of Christ, which is evangelization, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, you know, the first six chapters of the book talk about the problems, and we're never going to have solutions unless we're honest about the problems. So we got to be honest about the doctrinal confusion, the moral confusion, the pressure of the world on the church, the weakening of confidence in sacred scripture. The second half of the book has seven chapters talking about pathways forward. And then the first chapter says, we got to stop this kind of fake optimism and be real about what we're facing, or we're not going to have adequate solutions. And as we're real about what we're facing, we're going to need to repent. There's a lot of things we've allowed to happen that we shouldn't have allowed to happen, not just in the church out there, but in our own lives. We really need to examine our own lives to see, where do we stand with sacred scripture? Where do we stand with sexual morality? Where do we stand with the fog of universalism that basically says everybody's going to be saved, which is a total lie? You know, and then we have to take action. We have to start learning how to speak up. You know, when we hear bad things being said, or, you know, faulty things being said by a deacon or priest, we need to just say, I'm going to another parish, or I'm going to the extraordinary rite. We need to kind of stay there and fight, you know? We need to respectfully go to the priest or deacon and say, you know, gee, I think I just heard you say something that isn't really what we believe, and did I hear you right? You know, it has to be respectful. We have to recognize that maybe we didn't interpret it correctly. But if the priest says, you know, no, I think the church has got to get with the times, you know, we got to get on the right side of history, and no, I think we don't really want to teach that anymore, we got to try to, you know, dialogue with them. But if the priest blows us off, then we need to go to the bishop. But I need to be honest, the bishop's not going to be happy to hear from you. The bishop doesn't want to hear about problems. He doesn't want to hear about problems with priests because he doesn't have enough priests. One time I was talking to a bishop about problems with a certain priest, and He said, you know, yeah, he's a bad priest, but it's either a bad priest or no priest. I say, you know, I don't think that's a good choice. I don't think that's a good decision. Even if we have to have mass in a stadium, we need to have good priests preaching and teaching. We can't have priests undermining the faith and morality of people. You know, so write to the bishop, ask for an appointment with him, tell him what's going on, and he'll either do something or not do something. If he blows you off, write to the papal nuncio, and then you've done what you can. You need to get on with your life. But they're going to be answerable to God for what they're allowing to happen.
I want to get into a second in some of these pathways forward. I want to touch one more thing, and that is the sexual revolution, because I said earlier in a conversation that key to my conversion was finding out that the Catholic Church held fast this traditional biblical norms on things like sexuality and marriage. And I can't tell you how much of a relief and peace that provides to not only me, but so many converts who join the Catholic faith, to know that there's the magisterium is guided by the Holy Spirit and the Church won't err when it comes to issues like these. Yet there is significant shifting ground within the Church from a variety of people in different places. And of course, there's room for discussions on issues like dogma and doctrine and theology. We won't turn our brains off becoming Catholic. But at the same time, it does weaken the witness of the official Church teaching. And as you write, I want to read this verbatim from your book, because I think you make this point so well. You say, an even bigger problem than our culture's apostasy is the Church's cowardice and fear. You know, the world is the world, but the Church is supposed to be the Church, yeah. A clear voice of truth and love that cries out to the world to believe and repent and be saved. I think you said that so well in the book. End quote. But what do we do? What do we make of the sexual revolution and its effects on the Catholic faith? I think it's pretty huge.
Oh yeah. I mean, when some bishops and priests refuse to accept Pope Paul VI's encyclical on the spacing of children and using natural methods only, it kind of like was a rebellion, you know, and it really affected a lot of everyday Catholics who began to dissent from church teaching. And of course, one thing leads to another. If they're dissenting on one area, why not dissent on another area? And so that's what's happened over the years. And so the statistics for Catholics getting divorced and remarried and favoring fornication, it's just becoming more and more like the world. And so that's really a big problem. But the sexual revolution isn't done with us yet. They want us to burn incense to the fact that there's no such thing as male and female, and that those are all social constructs. And, people can decide themselves what gender they are and what sexuality they are and what pronoun they want to be called by. And transgenderism is like the new frontier. And people who don't genuflect to it are going to be excluded from society. They're going to be silenced. They're going to be kicked off YouTube. They're going to be called haters. So, the sexual revolution isn't done with the human race yet. They want to really drive us to its mad conclusion and persecute people who resist.
Yeah, I think the fascinating thing is the Catholic Church has quite a robust counterpoint to all of the sexual revolution. It wasn't as if the popes of the past were prudish or grumpy because they were unmarried men who didn't want anyone else to have fun or something, right? I mean, the teaching of the Catholic Church is beautiful and poignant and profound, yeah. and ancient, that and speaks as quite a beautiful counterpoint to some of the sexual revolution, right?
Yeah. Absolutely. The things that Jesus and the apostles say about human sexuality, marriage, and family life are for the happiness of the human race, not to deprive the human race of anything, but to protect the human race from disorder, destruction, heartbreak, broken relationships, broken bodies. You know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. The immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. The fornicator, the adulterer, the person who engages in homosexual activity, the thief, the robber, the miser, the drunkard, the idolater will not enter the kingdom of God. And this is there for our salvation. This is there to help us end up with eternal happiness rather than eternal misery. And so the teaching of the Catholic Church is the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, you know, and it's there for the happiness of the human race. It's there for our salvation, It's there to keep us from misery in this life and eternal misery.
Yeah, and it's very fascinating because I guess in the sense that the sexual revolution, I mean, which popes I think kind of predicted was coming in a very real sense. I think Pope Paul V, kind of predicted this coming down the pipeline, looking at what was ahead when Humanae Vitae was proclaimed, right?
Right.
And so I think the interesting thing now is how it's affected the church. It drives us, I think, more and more away from society, but at the same time, in the spirit of ambiguity, right, there's more and more leaders, Catholic writers, Catholic clerics, maybe are trying to, I want to say get in bed with the sexual revolution, but approach this and make Catholic teaching more palatable, right, for the culture, which is increasingly at odds with what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yeah. Well, just when what the Catholic Church has to say on marriage and sexuality is most critical for the world, the church is kind of waffling. The church has, first of all, lost credibility by its own sexual abuse scandals, but it's also waffling, and it's afraid, it's intimidated. And that we just got to get over that. We just got to start speaking the truth in love, really. And we just got to get over intimidation. You know, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before your Father in heaven. And a lot of priests and bishops and lay people are denying Christ before men, and that's not going to go well for them. We need to have the courage to tell the truth.
Yeah, and our truth, as I said, is beautiful. I mean, it is a very profound, it is going to sound very otherworldly and counterintuitive to what, and I don't know if we're past a point of people in the world hearing that message and understanding it, if culture is, going too far from the truth of the gospel message of Christ. But if people have ears to hear, it's very profound and beautiful, the theology of the body and what who we're made to be and the whole point of Christ's teaching, right?
Right, absolutely.
So, okay, ways forward here. I touched on this a little bit here briefly, but I want to unpack this a little bit more. The book we're drawing this conversation out of, you titled A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward. So I don't want to leave the listener kind of hanging with all this doom and gloom without highlighting, what the second half of the book, as you mentioned, the last half of it, are potential pathways forward. And you offer several thoughts here, but I want to start with the issue of authority with bishops, because as a Catholic convert, I can remember first meeting my bishop at a special mass for new Catholics and being enamored with this actual successor of the apostles right here in front of me.
It was
a revelation.
It is special.
But bishops are people too, and they're susceptible to the same pressures that we are, probably more so as somebody in authority. I imagine that's a more target for the devil and for darkness and for all kinds of different attacks, whether they're spiritual or cultural or what have you. But what do you see as the way forward when it comes to those charged with governing the church and maintaining the faith? What's the way forward for with that authority, the bishop?
Yeah, well, I think us lay people need to pray for the bishop, pray for the pope, and try to encourage them. You know, I hope the book I've written will kind of help strengthen support bishops who believe the faith but are a little timid about really acting on it right now and preaching it right now. And before we go any further, maybe I could just tell people where they can get the book. You know, we have it available on our website, Renewal Ministries, all one word, renewalministries.net. In Canada, probably the cheapest way to get it is amazon.ca, because you don't have to pay the big postage things coming from the States type of thing. So amazon.ca, just put in a church in crisis and it should come up. But I think we need to pray for our bishops. I think we need more bishops to begin to speak out. I think there isn't unity amongst the bishops. There's actually division amongst the bishops. And that's part of the problem, that they can't speak with one voice right now in a very effective way. They have to kind of do compromise statements because there's some that want to move the church in one way and some want to move the church in the other way. So they're really divided underneath the surface. And so that's a big problem. But we just have to pray for some bishops to start to kind of say, I got a responsibility to God to tell the truth to people and just start doing it.
Yeah, that sounds so simple, but this is the core of the message of Christ, right? This is profound for me. I'm not going to go into too many details here, but there's a situation in a diocese that I'm aware of. And the response of some people who were, let's say, maybe injured by the choices that a bishop made, the response of this injured group of people, I thought was very profound. And that was, okay, guys, let's start fasting. Let's start praying. So yeah. This group got together. This group that really truly was quite injured by some decisions that were made in the higher ranks of that diocese. Yeah. They got together and they said, okay, let's make this list, and we'll send the bishop this list of people, not with our grievances, not with our concerns, not with our angry voices. We're not gonna split off from the church and do this thing or do, you know, clandestine some masses, you know, in secret or something. We can't do this. So the response was, send a list to the bishop just of the names of people who are praying for him and who are fasting for him.
Yeah.
And I thought, how encouraging, what a great response, because even if you don't agree with the decisions of a bishop, praying is really one of the important things to do, right?
Yeah, absolutely. In Mark 9:29, one of the versions talks about some of these demons only go with prayer and fasting. So this is a very serious time for the church and for the world. So we really should consider praying and fasting. You know, when Mary appeared at Fatima, she said the world's in danger, you know, and, you know, World War I was going to end, she said, but if less this repentance, World War II is going to come. 20 million people died in World War I, 50 million people died in World War II. I don't think we're in any better condition right now. So I think the world's really in danger, and we need to be praying and fasting for the church, praying and fasting for the world. And we also need to not be so kind of caught up with church politics and news and election fever and the division in our countries and our cultures that we get our eyes off Jesus and start having our mind and heart consumed with these troubling things. We need to have our mind and heart consumed with Jesus. You know, we need to really have a time of daily personal prayer, daily meditation on the scripture. We need to really kind of be trusting the Lord, looking to the Lord, and not having our whole life consumed in anguish or hatred or fear or suspicion. We need to be still and know that He's God, you know?
That's such a great point. I remember, I don't know where I read this from, somewhere in my reading on the way into the church, somebody wrote something along the lines of, truly, some of the most pious people who've lived before us wouldn't have had the access that we have now to what each bishop is thinking or what the Pope is thinking. They would have heard from the Pope maybe once in their lifetime, right? By snail mail or by edict or a scroll being read in the church, right?
Right. And here there's a Pope over there somewhere, yeah.
Yeah. So we have such a different access to things the Pope says and things that bishops say, and this idea of well, my bishop is a liberal bishop, my bishop is a conservative bishop, or these bishops can't agree. We're living in a very unique time, and we have access to those things. And I think you'd agree with me when saying this. If those things, that access, makes us less holy, less focused on Christ, we got to get rid of that out of our, like, quit Twitter or whatever, right?
Right. Yeah. And we need to keep that radical center, you know, just Jesus, the gospel, the tradition, the catechism, the Catholic Church, holiness, you know, total surrender to the Lord. Keith, I got to go. And, so I thank you for this opportunity to talk about the book and talk about these important issues. And I wish you well, really, in your apostolate, the Cordial Catholic.
Thank you very much. Do you want to tell listeners anywhere else they can find things of yours? The book's on Amazon or renewalministries.com. Are you writing? Are you speaking anywhere else? You're on YouTube as well. I know I found you there, too. Anywhere else they should go?
We have a YouTube channel, Renewal Ministries YouTube channel. You can just go to YouTube and put in Ralph Martin or Renewal Ministries, and every week I do a new video trying to encourage people and give perspective to people. So, yeah, it'd be great to connect with people that way. Yeah.
Sounds fantastic. Thank you so much for being here, Ralph.
Thank you, Keith, for the voice of reason and sanity you are in the midst of chaos.
Well, likewise. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Well, thanks for listening to that episode of The Cordial Catholic, guys. Ralph had to go and cut things a little short. I'm sorry for that ending. Doesn't usually happen on this show, but hey, I think it's worth airing this interview anyway, even though we had to leave unceremoniously at the end there. Hopefully you enjoyed that nonetheless. I got through all my questions and conversations, so hopefully it was a great conversation to listen to. I think it was pretty interesting, pretty fantastic, I think. Pretty well-measured and well-balanced and important conversation to have. Let me know at cordialcatholic@gmail.com what you thought about this conversation. Please, I love hearing from you. Tell me who you are, where you're listening from, and your feedback on this show is very valuable to me. And thank you. TheCordialCatholic.com is my website for my blog and for show notes for all of these episodes. At Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and patreon.com/cordialcatholic to support this show. Supporters who can give $5 or more a month are entered automatically into draws for free books every single month. I'm giving away Ralph's book coming up soon, so please do support this show on patreon.com/cordialcatholic and enter yourself into a draw every single month automatically as my way of saying thank you. Those patrons help to grow this show and keep it going and growing, and that's the whole mission of this thing anyway. So thanks, guys. Thanks for your support. Please like this show, follow it, subscribe to it if you can, rate and review would be awesome, and please do tell a friend. Word of mouth is so important with this thing. And thanks for listening, guys. I'll talk to you again next week. Please pray for me. Know that I am praying for you too. And let's pray for our church, our bishops, our priests, our Pope as well, guys. Thanks so much, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcathy. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.